Thanks, Tim. I know that was a long passage. Well, let's ask the Lord's help in understanding his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us now as we come to your word. Would your spirit illuminate in our hearts what your word has to teach us, what it has to say. Help us to comprehend. Help us to be humble. Help us to be teachable. And I pray that as we gaze into your word and into the story of Ruth, that we will see wonderful things and come away praising you because of it. And pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, we're back in the book of Ruth. And if you were here with us last week, then hopefully you remember what's happened so far in this story. These are the days of the judges. And there's a man named Elimelech. He relocated his family from Israel, specifically Bethlehem, because there was no food there. There was famine in the land. He relocated his family to the country of Moab. And suddenly, or unexpectedly, a series of tragedies strike his family. And so by the end of verse 5 of chapter 1, Elimelech and his two sons are dead, and his wife, Naomi, is left essentially desolate with her two daughters-in-law. And you can imagine that this was pretty tough for Naomi, but there was still a faint flicker of hope in her heart. In verse 6, we learn that she had heard that the Lord had visited his people in Israel, and there was food again. And so she set out to return to her homeland with her two daughters in tow. However, as she's walking along with her daughters this dusty road, she has a change of heart. And she turns to her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, and she basically commands them to stop following her, to go back home to Moab. And they both initially protest, but Naomi lays on her even greater arguments, if you will, to them. She says that you can't follow me. My life is bitter. God has turned against me. And so Orpah returns back home. But Ruth clings to Naomi. She doesn't let go. There's a desperation there, and she won't leave Naomi. And in some of the most beautiful words ever penned about commitment are in verses 16 through 17 of chapter 1. We read of Ruth's devotion and her loyalty to Naomi. And even though Elimelech lacked faith and Naomi had a discouraged sense of faith, it is Ruth's courageous faith that just shines through chapter 1. Against all human sensibilities, against all human logic, she commits herself to Naomi and to the God of Israel. And after Ruth makes her case, Naomi really has nothing left to say. And so the two of them set off for Bethlehem. And when they eventually arrive in Bethlehem, there is a talk of the town. People begin to recognize Naomi, even though it's been quite a while. But because of all that has happened in her life, Naomi doesn't feel like Naomi anymore. She doesn't feel pleasant. And so she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore," which means pleasant, "but call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." And understandably, she is down on herself. She's down on her situation. But at the end of chapter 1, there's a glimmer of hope. The reports that Naomi had heard in the fields of Moab were true. There was food in Bethlehem, for when they arrived, it was at the beginning of the barley harvest. And that's where we left off, and so we're just going to go ahead and pick up the story again in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we find the account of one very eventful day in the life of Ruth. And we'll see that in just one day, in actually less than 24 hours, God can turn desperation into delight. And he can turn a fragile faith into a joyful reality. And so just to kind of help us frame our thoughts, I'm going to divide this chapter up into three sections. And the three sections correspond to the different periods of the day: morning, evening, or afternoon, and evening. And so we're going to see what happens to Ruth in the morning in verses 1 through 7, and then in the afternoon in verses 8 through 16, and then we'll follow her into the evening in verses 17 through 23. So let's go ahead and start out, as every eventful day does, in the morning. The chapter begins, verse 1 of chapter 2 begins with some information that foreshadows what's to come. Verse 1 says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." This is the first time in this story where we're introduced to this fellow by the name of Boaz. And we learn a couple of things about him. First, he's a relative of Elimelech. In fact, he belongs to the clan of Elimelech. Now, the clan was an important group in Israel. It was smaller than a tribe, like the tribe of Judah, say, and it was larger than a house, say the house of David. You know, the house would be one's family, immediate family, and maybe some extended family. And so the clan fell in between the tribe and the house. It was kind of extended family. You know, there was a common relative, but it was larger than just one's immediate family. And the fact that Boaz belongs to the same clan as Elimelech is going to be important later on. The narrator doesn't expound upon it right now, but it's just something he wants you to file in the back of your mind, and we might learn the importance of it in a little bit. Second, Boaz is a worthy man. You could also translate this mighty man or capable man or even wealthy man. He's a man of good reputation and character. And that's really all we get for right now. He's of the clan of Elimelech, and he's a worthy man, and his name is Boaz. And so the narrator just kind of puts those facts out there for you to consider, and then gets back to this main storyline in verse 2. And we find that Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." So Naomi and Ruth have now settled in Bethlehem, perhaps with some family members, perhaps with some friends. We don't know. It's not clear. But we do know that they're not living a luxurious life. For Ruth asked Naomi for permission to go out to the field and glean among the ears of grain. Now, I don't think anyone here has done any gleaning recently. Has anyone done any gleaning? Probably not. So you might be wondering what that's all about. Well, let me try to explain it to you. When the harvest was ready to be reaped, the reapers would go out into the fields between the stalks of grain, right? In these rows between the stalks of grain. And the reapers, the men, would grab the stalks of grain with their left arm or left hand, and they would take the sickle in their right, and they would cut it, right? And then they would have this grain in their arms. And when the grain became too much for them to hold in their arms, they would then lay it down in the rows. Right? And then the woman would come up from behind, and then they would bind everything on the ground up, okay, into sheaves. And so that's the general process. Now, if you owned a field in those days, the law that God had set up in Israel required that owners not reap their entire fields, that they leave some of the periphery or maybe some part of the field not totally reaped, so that other people, the poor and the sojourners, could go reap those parts of the field. They also weren't allowed to pick up the gleanings, the stuff that would fall, the grain that would fall during this kind of cutting and binding process. They weren't supposed to pick that up. That was to be left for the poor and the sojourners. You can read about it more in Leviticus 19, 9 through 10, if you're curious. But this was the process. And Naomi and Ruth were poor. And they were, in many ways, sojourners. This whole process of gleaning, this was Israel's form of welfare. And notice that it's not like ours today, where you can collect checks or food stamps and just sit at home. You had to work for your food. Nowhere in the Bible do you find support for forms of welfare where the poor don't have to work. And so this was Israel's welfare-to-work type program. And in Israel, gleaning was hard work. Remember, too, that this is the period of the judges, right? A period of great rebellion, a period of great disobedience in the land of Israel. And Bethlehem had just recently gotten out of a famine. And so I think it's logical to expect that There might not have been a lot of landowners that were following this whole, you know, leave part of the field for the poor. If you were just out of a famine, you'd probably want to gather everything. And even if you did leave a certain portion available, you'd probably have your workers be especially careful. If I was a worker and I hadn't had food for a long time, I'd be very careful about collecting everything, being very meticulous in my reaping. And so gleaning was not a very profitable business. It would really just kind of be a source of subsistence living. In today's terms, it might be like someone who goes around to trash cans and picks up aluminum cans and plastic bottles and tries to eke out a living. That's what gleaning was like. And that's what Ruth asked Naomi to do. And Naomi said to her, "Go, my daughter. Go, my daughter." Now, gleaning is a degrading job, and it's subsistence living. But in just those few words that Naomi utters, I see Naomi as a very supportive mother-in-law. You know, her statement is fairly neutral on the surface, but sometimes it's what you don't say that you need to pay attention to. Naomi didn't criticize Ruth. She didn't put down her request. She was supportive, even though the job was lowly. And I think she was probably impressed with Ruth's initiative. Ruth didn't sit around waiting for a phone call from a recruiter for a better option. She didn't wait at home for a young man to sweep her off her feet, be her sugar daddy. She didn't count on God sending down manna to her doorstep. She went to work. And as a widow and a foreign one at that, she didn't have many better options other than gleaning. And so that's what she proposed to do. And I think there's something about Ruth's initiative that we all have to learn from, or that we can all learn from. Sometimes we just need to make a decision and do it. Even though it may not be the most ideal, may not even be what we really want to do in our heart of hearts. But sometimes you just have to act. As long as it's not unbiblical and you're walking with the Lord, there are times when you just need to act. You just need to take initiative. And Ruth provides us with a good example of that. But I think there's also something for parents to learn from Naomi. Sometimes children just need their parents' support. I don't think any of you as parents want to see your children grow up and have to pick through garbage cans for a living. I don't think Naomi did either. But she still supported Ruth. And I think Naomi saw past the lowliness of the job. She saw past even what her friends might have thought of her. And she saw Ruth's character in all of this. That Ruth took initiative. That she was willing to work. That she loved Naomi enough even to serve her in this way. That she was humble enough even to glean. And I think if the Lord should give Kelly and I children one day, I would hope that I would be like Naomi here. To be able to see past the superficial, to be able to discern what is truly important in my children. Are they people of heavenly character, even if they don't appear to have a lot of earthly success? What is important? Isn't it the heavenly character of our children? You know, we tell our children that character matters, but do you really back that up in your interactions with them? Do you support them when they try to do the right thing, even if you don't always think it's the best thing for them to do? Do you see their character in their actions? Now let's continue. After getting Naomi's approval, Ruth set out in verse 3 and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the clan of Elimelech. In those days, the fields surrounded the area of the town proper. In farming communities, homes weren't necessarily on a field. Like you would go out, maybe say to the Midwest and see a farm house, you know, in the field around it. You didn't just go out into your backyard, get a large yard or something, and go farming. Now, it wasn't like that. You had to go out of the town to get into the fields, right? So you had to go out of the town proper. And going out of the town often could be a dangerous proposition. And so you can kind of picture Ruth setting out on this journey. And then the text says, she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to, guess who? Boaz. Wait, isn't this the guy just mentioned in verse 1? Yeah, same guy. Right? He's the same Boaz. And if you're not clear that this is the same guy, the narrator even helps you there, who is of the clan of Elimelech. Right? This is the same Boaz. And so we should say to ourselves, okay, how did this happen? The narrator says Ruth just happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. You mean she just kind of stumbled upon this particular field? You know, fields in those days weren't as clearly delineated as they might be today. There weren't fences, or weren't many, very many fences, if there were any. There probably wasn't a sign posted at the front of this field saying Boaz's barley farm or something like that. Going to the fields in Bethlehem was probably going to a big interconnected field, and you could land on any part of the field. If you weren't familiar with the fields or the workers, you could easily land anywhere. But the likelihood that Ruth was fortunate enough to chance upon the specific part of the field, out of all the possible parts that belonged to her relative Boaz, and who was a worthy man no less, was extremely unlikely. You know, in our days of GPS units and Google Maps, you know, it's kind of hard to understand this. Ruth didn't have a GPS unit to direct her. There's no indication that she even knew who Boaz was in the text. And so when the author of Ruth says she just happened to come to Boaz as part of the field, he or she is almost being sarcastic. The apparent coincidence of all this is supposed to get you to scratch your head a little and to think, really? Really? Wait, was this really just chance? And then to realize that it's not just chance. It's not just happenstance. It's not just coincidence. There's actually someone behind all this, and that someone is God Himself. We call this God's providence. God's providence is how He is constantly working behind the scenes of our lives to fulfill His purposes. This isn't to say that our human choices mean nothing. They do mean something. They do have consequences. But God, in His providence, divinely organizes all things to work together according to His plan. If we were to miss that in these verses, we'd be missing out on the main lesson from Ruth's morning on this eventful day. The lesson of the morning is providence. And it gets better. In verse 4, we read that, "Behold, Boaz came out to his field from the town proper." We don't know what prompted such a visit. Maybe he just wanted to check on the reaping process. Maybe this was part of his daily routine. But he comes out and he greets the reapers. And the first words out of his mouth are, "The Lord be with you." That was probably a fairly common greeting. But I think it's also significant in showing that Boaz was a man of God. He leads, even in casual conversation, with the Lord. You know, God was on his lips. He spoke of the Lord. And just in case you missed that it was God's providence that brought Ruth to his field, to Boaz's field, it's almost as if the Lord reminds us again that the Lord is present. The Lord is present. For even the reapers answered, "The Lord bless you." There is a certain culture that Boaz seems to have cultivated in his field. And then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" It appears that lovely Ruth has caught his eye. And I don't think we should read too far into this. Some people might say, "Oh, Boaz was just looking for the pretty woman in his field. That's why he came back." I think Boaz just noticed a new woman in his field. I think it was just as simple as that. And then in verse 6, the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except
for a short rest. Now remember, everyone in the town already knew about Ruth. They knew about her and Naomi. They knew that she was a Moabite, that she was a foreigner, that she was a stranger who had left her homeland to come to Bethlehem with Naomi. But that's all they really knew about Ruth. But here, Ruth begins to show them another side of her. Yeah, she's a Moabite, but she's a hard worker as well. She's already started to establish a different reputation. She has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. It doesn't take long to establish a reputation, does it? In just a few hours, Ruth had shown her fellow reapers that she was a diligent worker. Ruth wasn't someone who just talked the talk, but she walked the walk. She said, "Hey, Naomi, I'm going to go out in this field to glean." And then she gleaned. From the break of dawn, she gleaned. And she didn't take much rest. There's a certain industriousness in Ruth that's commendable. There's a certain diligence and follow-through to her that we shouldn't ignore. She followed the Proverbs of Solomon even before Solomon recorded them. Proverbs 12:24 says, "The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor." Proverbs 13:4 says, "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." And I think even the Apostle Paul might have learned something from Ruth. If we read in Galatians 6:9, he says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Ruth didn't grow weary. She didn't give up. She's not one of those people that you find at work who's always taking breaks or always doing personal business on the job. She's not one of those people who roll in late and leave early. She's not one of the people in the group who's always slacking off. She works hard. When you work hard, people notice. And when you work hard, you will be richly supplied. And that's indeed what happened to Ruth in the afternoon. But don't forget that in the midst of your hard work, God is still working behind the scenes. Don't forget God's providence. That's the lesson of the morning. If providence is the theme of the morning, then provision is the theme of the afternoon. So let's pick up the story again in verse 8. Boaz has just gotten the inside scoop from his servant. And so he goes and speaks with Ruth. Then Boaz said to her, "Now listen, my daughter." Boaz was considerably older than Ruth. He calls her my daughter. He says, "Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young woman. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." This is unexpected kindness from Boaz. He welcomes Ruth into his field. In fact, he says, "Don't glean in another field. Stay here. I've even told my men not to bother you or harm you. And when you get thirsty, just go over and drink some of the water that my men have drawn. Don't worry about it. There's water here for you as well." In just these few sentences, Ruth's fortunes have dramatically changed. Boaz has provided her with a safe place to glean. He's provided her with protection from the danger of being a young foreign woman out in fields with strange men. He's even provided her with water. Just as we saw last week, that ruin can come in only a few verses, so can restoration. That's the beauty of God's providence. And though her restoration here, Ruth's restoration, is far from complete, it certainly has begun. Now notice Ruth's response in verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" There's no sense of entitlement here. Ruth didn't assume that she would be treated well. In fact, Boaz's kindness, it literally floored her. She knew her status in Israel. She was a widow. She was a foreigner and she was a gleaner. That's already three strikes against her. And so she was humbled by this provision. Sometimes when we work hard, we think we deserve to be rewarded, don't we? If we've spent countless hours studying or numerous nights in the office to meet a deadline or whatever the case may be, we usually expect some kind of recognition or some kind of repayment. And when that recognition or repayment comes, our attitude is often something like, yeah, that's what I deserve. We may not say it, but we may think it in our heart. Yeah, that's what I deserve. I've put in my time, I've worked hard, I've been diligent, and it's right that I'm now being rewarded. These are the fruits of my labor. I know that I personally have thought that way before. This is what I deserve. And it's easy to think that way because everyone around us in the world thinks that way. The harder you work, the better off you'll be, and you get what you deserve in life. And I think there is some truth to that. There definitely is some truth to that. The harder you work, the better off you will generally be. But as Christians, when we reap the benefits of our labor, shouldn't our attitude be more like Ruth's? Not assuming upon God's favor? Not thinking that we deserve it? But rather, responding humbly when we receive it. Saying, God, why have I found favor in your eyes? The fact that you live in a certain house or go to a certain school, drive a certain car, isn't ultimately because you're great in and of yourself, but it is because God has chosen in his providence to prosper you. And I think we can all learn from Ruth's humility. The more I read this book, the more I study it, the more that I'm impressed with Ruth's character. And I know Boaz certainly was. In verse 11, we read that Boaz said to Ruth, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Boaz had already heard about Ruth and her courageous faith, and he prays that the Lord might repay her for her deeds. And Ruth responds again in verse 13 in humility. Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoke kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." I'm not even at the level of your servants. She doesn't make a big deal of herself, but she turns the attention to the one who's shown her grace, just like we should. And then when it's time to eat the afternoon meal, Boaz calls to Ruth again. Verse 14, "Come here, eat some bread, and dip your morsel in the wine." You could also translate wine as vinegar. Bread was a common staple. You know, you would have bread normally at most meals, but this wine or this vinegar-like sauce wasn't as common. In my mind, I imagine when I think of dipping bread into some type of vinegar, I think balsamic vinegar, right? Kelly and I, when we go out to eat at a nicer restaurant, and we have bread, we ask if there's balsamic vinegar, and we like to dip it in there and eat it, you know, if it's available. It's kind of something special. You don't eat balsamic vinegar with your bread all the time. It's not like caviar or something like that. It's not some ultimate luxury, but it's something special. It's kind of a special treat. And I think that's what is happening here. Boaz is inviting Ruth to partake of not just the meal, but a slightly special meal. This is an invitation that most gleaners would never receive. And then once again, notice how humbly Ruth responds. She doesn't go sit next to Boaz. Remember when Pastor Stephen talked about not sitting at the place of honor, right? But Jesus says, "Sit in the lowest place, and you will be exalted, or you will be raised up." She doesn't go sit next to Boaz. She sits at her proper place next to the reapers. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. This might have been the first good meal that she had in a while. And she even had leftovers. When Ruth set out in the morning, she probably just hoped that she could eke her way by in the fields. But in a matter of hours, her life had totally changed. She not only got to glean in a safe field, she also got to drink the communal water, eat at the communal table. And she even had food to take home. You just never know when God will turn bitter sorrow into sweet joy. He is a God who is faithful and a God who provides to those who are faithful to Him. Now, Ruth at this point probably could have taken a little siesta. You know, she was full. Food coma would have probably started to set in. She had already found favor in Boaz's eyes. She probably could have rested a little longer, but verse 15 is typical Ruth. She got back up and went to work. It says, when she rose to glean, no one had to tell her mealtime was over. She just got up, back up to glean. And Boaz then tells his boys in the field, let Ruth do her work. Let her glean even among the sheaves. That was a better place to glean because there would be more barley there. He says, I know that there's more to be gleaned there, but don't give her any trouble about it. And when you're out there, go ahead and actually pull out some of the bundles and lay them for her so that she can just glean from them. This is not just provision for Ruth. This is abundant provision. Boaz is going above and beyond here. He's already been kind to her. Now he's showing the depth of his generosity. And his generosity is extremely deep. Some of you who know the story might ask, no, well, didn't Boaz just treat her kindly because he was one of her redeemers? He wanted to marry her? He has some type of ulterior motive? No, I don't think so, at least. We'll read about the romance of Boaz and Ruth next week when we get to chapter 3. But when we read in chapter 3, Boaz actually seems surprised that Ruth would even consider her as a potential life partner. He's an old man. She's a young woman. In fact, we saw earlier in verse 8 that he called her what? My daughter, right? When he first spoke to her. If you're interested in a girl, that's typically not a good pickup line to use, right? They say that girls often like men who are like their father, but I don't think they want men calling them my daughter, right? So I think Boaz was kind to Ruth because he was simply a kind and generous man. He had a heart for the poor and the outcast. Perhaps he even had a special soft spot in his heart for struggling foreign women. Because if you go to Matthew, it's beautiful how the Bible works that way. If you go to Matthew 1:5, one of Boaz's ancestors was Rahab. Do you remember the story of Rahab? Rahab was a struggling foreign woman whom the men of Israel had great sympathy toward. So she was in the line of Boaz. And so maybe Boaz just wanted to treat Ruth kindly, as even his ancestor had been treated. Do you have a heart for those who are struggling? For the poor and the outcast? For those who stick out from the crowd, who don't belong? Are you generous like Boaz? Oh, if only Christians were more generous, like Boaz. If God has blessed you, how are you reusing the resources that He has given you? If you were to allow Him to, perhaps God will even use you, just like He used Boaz, to be a source of provision for one in need. What an honor it is to be used by God in that way. In the morning, we saw a striking example of God's providence in leading Ruth to Boaz's field. God is always working behind the scenes. In the afternoon, we witnessed His abundant provision to her. God can provide at the most unexpected times in the most unexpected ways. And when God provides, He often provides abundantly. And now as we follow Ruth into the evening, we're going to see that when we recognize God's providential provision in our lives, it brings us great pleasure. The theme of the morning is providence. The theme of the afternoon is provision. The theme of the evening is pleasure. Verse 17 says, so she gleaned in the field until evening. Again, Ruth is no slacker. She works a full day. And then she beat out what she had gleaned. This was to separate the grain from the chaff. It was about an ephah of barley. We aren't 100% sure what an ephah is, but many think that 22 liters is a good approximation. That's a little under 6 gallons. And so if that's the case, it's a little larger than, you know, those large plastic paint buckets. You know, they come in a circle. They're usually white, I mean, sometimes color. But it's probably about that size, maybe a little larger than that. It's roughly equivalent to a decent-sized bag of a rice that you might buy at Costco. Probably would have weighed somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 pounds. And the average man in those days would eat about 1 to 2 pounds of grain a day. And so 30 divided by 2, say, probably Ruth and Naomi only needed 1 pound of grain. So I think approximately this would last them about 15 days, maybe 2 weeks or so, somewhere in that ballpark. The point is, Ruth gleaned a lot of barley, much more than your typical gleaner. And she took it up. She took all this barley up, went into the city, went back to Bethlehem proper. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. Naomi immediately noticed whatever Ruth was carrying this in, a large basket, a sack, whatever it might be. She noticed what Ruth had brought home. And then Ruth also brought out and gave her, Naomi, what food she had left over after being satisfied. Ruth brought out her little doggy bag of food, maybe with some balsamic vinegar left, who knows. Like all mothers, Naomi then begins to barrage Ruth with questions. Right? All mothers are good at firing questions at their children when they come home. This is what Naomi does. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Naomi was not expecting this kind of haul from Ruth. She knew that Ruth must have found some kind of special favor with someone, and she wanted answers. So Ruth told Naomi with whom she had worked, and she said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz, right? Most English versions do a good job of showing the way that the writer had originally phrased this in Hebrew. The author waits in Hebrew until the final word of the sentence to reveal who it is, Boaz. And it's just a really small way of building suspense. And it's captured in most of the English versions here. It's Boaz. And Ruth probably saw Naomi's lips begin to turn upward in a smile for the first time in a long time, right? The waves of bitterness in Naomi's life had begun to subside, at least for a short moment. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi asks that Boaz be blessed by the Lord. And when she says his kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead, I think she's referring to the Lord's kindness. And I think she makes this declaration because she's just recognized the providence of God's provision. She sees the barley, the leftovers in front of her. She's heard Ruth's report. And now she realizes that this is the work of God. When you are able to see how God, in his providence, works to provide for those who are faithful to him, it brings great pleasure into your life. It causes you to reflect on God's great loving kindness, his hesed kindness, his covenant faithfulness. And then Naomi also says to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Now, we'll unpack what this means next time, but Naomi is letting Ruth know that Boaz is more than just a kind man who owns a field. He's a relative, and he's a potential redeemer. Again, there is foreshadowing here. And Ruth the Moabite, verse 21, said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" Boaz's kindness wasn't just for a day. Ruth had a place to work for at least a couple months. And Naomi says to Ruth, your daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young woman, lest in another field you be assaulted." Naomi's a wise mother-in-law, and she gives Ruth some wise advice. Stay in his field with his woman, because it can be dangerous gleaning in another stranger's field. And so Ruth listened to Naomi, and she obeyed. Children, listen to and honor your parents. They usually have your best interests in mind. Don't ever be too proud to listen. And in verse 23, it says, "She kept close to the young woman of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law." Now, that last sentence of chapter 2 just kind of leaves you wanting more, right? I mean, she lived with her mother-in-law. Is this her existence for the rest of her life? She's still with Naomi. What about all this redeemer talk? Right? Well, we'll find out what happens with that next week. But as we just take a step back for a moment and consider chapter 2, we see that a lot can happen in a day. And when you have courageous faith, when you have excellent character like Ruth did, you can count on being God, on God being faithful to provide as He works providentially through the humdrum of daily life. On the surface, the events of chapter 2 are somewhat ordinary. A woman goes out to work in a field. Man's nice to her. She works hard. She comes back home. She reaps the fruits of her labor, and she tells her mother-in-law. Just normal events. Seems like something that happens every day. Might even seem like your life in many ways. But I have to remind you that the story of Ruth can't just be read at a superficial level. For behind the scenes, beneath the surface, God is always at work. And when you're able to see God in the ordinary, you begin to realize how extraordinary He is. And as we go through this story of Ruth, I want you to see that God is extraordinary in the ordinary. One of the charming things about the book of Ruth is that you don't find any grand miracles in it. There aren't any dazzling angels. There aren't any burning bushes. There's no parted seas. There's no frozen lions. It's a very ordinary story. It's very much like our lives today. And I think that's why it's so easy for us to relate to Ruth. God typically doesn't perform big miracles when we think of miracles that way for us to see today. But that doesn't mean He isn't still doing the miraculous. He's just doing it in another way. And we call it providence. And though we sometimes fail to see it in our lives, if we would just take the time to pause, to reflect, and to look back, we would see the evidence of God's providential provision throughout our lives. And it would bring us great pleasure. There are many lessons from this story. We should be more supportive like Naomi. We should be diligent like Ruth. We should be generous like Boaz. But I think most importantly, we need to learn to recognize God's handprints, which are all over our lives. And when we notice how God gives, and He gives abundantly, we should take great pleasure in His provision. And God provides in a multitude of ways, doesn't He? But ultimately, His greatest provision has been the one He has made for our sins by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth where He lived a perfect life, where He died a horrific death, and He was raised in great power to save us from the penalty of our sin. And if you have never received this provision from God, would you do so today? Would you believe in Jesus? Would you turn from your sins? Because God has provided for you. And if you do so, I can guarantee that you will experience no greater pleasure ever in your life. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, the story of Ruth continues to amaze us and astound us, because in it we see your handprints all over. We see your providence in Ruth's life. We see that you are a faithful God. You are a God who provides. Father, help us to see your hand of providence in our lives as well. Help us not to ignore you when we go about our daily business. Help us, yes, to work hard, but help us, when we do reap the benefits of that hard work, to see your hand behind it. And give us great pleasure in doing so. For you are a God of immense kindness. You are a God of great faithfulness. We thank you, Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.